We've started a series called How to Become a Great Commission Church. We currently are not, right? Implied in that is we are currently not a Great Commission Church, and we have to change to become a Great Commission Church. And any change, any permanent change, always starts with change in thinking, right? The reason we are not a Great Commission Church is because of a certain way of thinking. And if we are to become a Great Commission Church, I said, we'll have to change about certain things, right? We'll have to start looking at certain things in a different light. And that's what we're trying to do through these messages. I said the first step for us to become a Great Commission Church is to see people, the people in the world, through the eyes of Jesus. Seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. We won't just become a Great Commission Church by hearing sermons, right? I can preach a list of sermons and, you know, at last we will have some recordings, that's all, right? We will not become a Great Commission Church just by hearing sermons. If we are to engage in the due compassion that we need to have, if we have to be real earnest, if we have to do this with real interest and recognize how important it is, if we have to do this work with due respect to the command of Christ, the first step for this is to train our minds individually, train our minds as we engage with people, talk to people and relate to people. We have to train our minds to not see what they are outside, but to see their spiritual condition. Right? How did Jesus see them? That's what we have to do. We'll have to wear the scripture glasses. And through the glass of scripture, we need to recognize people's condition. Wherever God has placed us, scripture says we should not be conformed to the world. What does that mean? We should not, you know, wherever we go, we should not just, you know, act as if we are part of that. Right? You know, just put different masks according to people. Go with the times, go with the current. No, that's not how we are supposed to be. We should not be conformed to the world, but the renewing of our mind by the word be transformed. Right? We'll have to renew our mind. That's what scripture says. If you want to be transformed, you have to renew your mind. You have to keep thinking in a different way, according to scripture. So we have to consciously learn to see people through the eyes of Jesus. I said there are four ways we'll have to see people. That friend of yours was created in the image of God. He was uniquely created above all other creation to commune with God, to enjoy God with an infinitely valuable eternal soul. That's how we'll have to see people. They're not just, they may be in a social status, in a physical way, they may be in some other condition, but the spiritual status, they are image bearers of God. That's how we need to see people. I need to see my colleague in office as fallen and ruined in Adam. And there are three results that happened because they fell in Adam. They were created in the image of God and later on they fell in Adam. What happened as a consequence of that? They are in a condition of total depravity, total inability and total accountability. Today, every word they speak, everything they do, God will judge them one day. They are accountable. And thirdly, I said we must look at our relative as savable and possibly elect. That's how we need to see people. No matter how horrible they are, no matter how horrible condition they are, how wrong they could be with the blindness of religion. However, they are not interested, but they are savable. That's how we need to see people. I told you this is one major problem that I have and also you may have, right? We have a mind block thinking, okay, oh, this person, he may not come. There's no point in talking to them. There's no point in praying to them. And that's how we keep excluding everybody. Right? Everybody that comes in our life, everybody God places in the providence, we have a reason for not telling them the gospel. We have a reason for not praying for them. And whom are we going to pray? To whom are we going to share the gospel? We're going to share the gospel to some unknown person in Africa. You know, you put us in Africa, there also we will have our mind blocks. We will have our reasons. No. Let's get rid of those mind blocks and look at every person that we see. He is savable. However horrible he may be, the power of the gospel, the transforming grace of Jesus is sufficient to save them. They are savable and possibly elect. So when we remove those mind blocks, that this person that I see, the power of the gospel can transform him, and I can, through my weak sharing of the gospel, their whole life and eternity could change, and God, I could be an instrument in God's hand to change their eternal destiny. We must begin to look at people in a new way. And finally, that relative, that colleague of mine, I may not like them. They may not be likable, but they were in the heart, loving heart and mind of Jesus when he said, go into all the nations. Go into all the people, all the country, all the ethnic groups and make disciples. Right? And baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. When he said that, he had this friend in his mind that I daily talk to. He had this colleague in his mind. That's how we need to see people. Seeing people through the eyes of Jesus. This is the first step, and when we do that, our hearts, you know, inevitably gets filled with compassion and burden. You try to see people that way, right? You're no more the indifferent and careless and selfish person. You end up seeing and getting interested in people's lives. You end up, you know, looking at people differently. And I was convicted in my own heart how earnest I was during those initial days, how eager I was to share the gospel. We saw everyone going towards hell and we wanted to do something to get them to Christ and hear the gospel. You know, I remember praying, you know, praying so earnestly. You know, I still remember fasting for 15 days. Can you believe? 15 days fasting so that God can save one person. I had a person in my mind and I prayed and prayed, Lord, you will hear the righteous person. I know I will live as the most holy person in the world. However you want me to live, I will live, Lord. But please, 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 please save them, Lord. I love them and I want to see them come to your feet. Please save them, Lord. And I was remember in my room and struggling and praying for them and fasting. That burden became so much, I was not even interested in the food. And I wonder, where has all that burden gone now? What has happened to me? I was personally convicted. What has happened to me? Probably now we have a church and I have a ministry. We have some people coming and Tamil church, the building gets filled and maybe I'm satisfied. It's a horrible complacency that has set in now. And I think that's very wrong. That's very, very wrong. So we shouldn't lose that burden. You know, my prayer is as we look at people through the eyes of Jesus that God may give us that burden. That when we remove those mind blocks, when we look at people as savable, think, you know, if you take this seriously and start seeing people as savable, I will tell you, imagine how wonderful it would be. You know, today you see a friend, you see a colleague, and one day you tell them the gospel, bring them to church and they get baptized. You can go to them and put your hand on their shoulder and say, hey, you know what I thought when initially I saw you? I thought you are savable. Right? I thought you are savable, and that's why you are here today. And your mouth was full of curses and your life was horrible. But in spite of that, God made you see you as savable. And I shared the gospel and look at what God has done. My assumption was right. How wonderful would that be? To see your colleague, your friends, and just because you removed your mind block, their whole eternal destiny, you became an instrument in the hands of God. And this will make us very positive people. If you see people as savable and don't give to that negative mind block saying, oh no, no. If you will become very positive. You will see people in a constructive manner. You will be enabled and encouraged to put a lot of efforts to bring them to Christ. You will see that happening. And that will help us to continue the gospel work without discouragement. Currently we all live with what mind blocks. May God remove that and help us to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. So that's the first point. That's the first step. That's where gospel burden starts. That's the first step for us to become a Great Commission church. Now, today I want to move to the next step. Right? These are kind of hidden roots. If you have these roots, if you are of this mindset, that church or that Christian will always be busy in the gospel work. Right? Just because we don't think this way, we are not this way, that's why we are so lazy. And I call it the second step for us to become a Great Commission church. I call it, people should see the grace of Jesus in us. People should see the grace of Jesus in us. If the first step is for us to see people through the eyes of Jesus, the second step is to allow people to see the grace of Jesus in us. Right? If we have to see people for what they are, according to the Bible, we have to allow people to see in us what the Bible or the Gospel or Jesus has made us to be. Right? They have to see the grace of Jesus in us. That's the second step. If they have to see the grace of Jesus in us, we have to live before Him in such a way where they can see the grace of Jesus. Right? The transforming grace of Jesus. If we want them to hear the gospel that we preach, we need to show them what gospel has done in our lives. That's very logical, right? So don't be scared. I'm not saying we should be perfect before them. I'm not saying we should not have any flaws before them. We should be picture perfect and divine before them. No, absolutely no. We should show, though we are weak like them, though we fail in many things, though we are normal people like them, we have all the struggles, all the fears that they have, but in the midst of all our struggles and fears and sins, in the midst of all that, we have something that they don't have, which is the transforming. When I say transforming, it is the changing grace of Jesus. How it has changed us from what we were 5 years ago, 6 years ago, and how God is gradually working and changing. I was a horrible guy. I was not like this. But you know, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, I was like this. But the grace of Jesus, the changing grace of Jesus made a change, made a difference in my life. Right? So I'm not saying we should be abnormally, holy and perfect and all that. No, don't put up all that show. You know, they will more appreciate if we are honest with them. Right? Honest about our faults, honest about our weaknesses, and that's where the problem is. We try to pretend sometimes as if we are the most holy saint. We don't have to be like that. We are just like them. We have all the struggles like them, but what makes us different is the transforming grace, the grace that keeps changing us through the years, right? That's what they need to see. And how it makes us, that grace makes us trust Christ, that grace makes us believe in His Word, that grace makes us pray, that grace makes us read His Word, go to church every week. This is what they need to see. And I want to allow, live before them what we claim to be. So Pastor, can you tell us specifically how we have to live before them? What should I be inside? And how should I live outside? Right? There are two things I want to cover today. What should I be as a person inside? And only when what I am inside, right? When I demonstrate that outside, that can be genuine. Otherwise, we'll be just pretending. So I want to cover what should we be inside as a Great Commission church, if these people have to see grace in us, and how should I behave before these people? I want to allow Scripture to talk to our conscience. I want to show two passages. One from the book that we have already studied for last 7 years, right? And another one from the book that we are going to study for the coming year. So let's look at two passages. First we will look at what we have to be as children of God, as people who possess the grace of Jesus inside us. And second, we will look at how should we behave before the unconverted. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5 verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now the whole context of this verse is the Lord has started the sermon, great sermon on the mount, and he starts listing 8 beatitudes, right? These are the marks of the kingdom child. We studied that in detail, and what a blessing it was. I'll tell you personally, it was such a transforming blessing. I could imagine those 3 months, 4 months when I preached, what a powerful impact it had in my own life. People who have not heard it, I would encourage you to go and listen to those beatitudes, 8 beatitudes. Verse 3 onwards in Matthew 5, it tells us those 8 beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the 8 beatitudes. Now, these are not steps to be saved. We'll have to understand that. These are marks of a person who is truly saved. You want a picture of a person who will truly go to heaven? You want a picture of a person who is truly regenerated by the grace of God? Here is the picture. Here is the portrait. The Christ, like a beautiful artist, he draws that picture. You want to see what a person will look like who will truly... Everybody says they are Christian, but majority of them are deceived. You want to know what a true Christian is? You want to know what a true kingdom of the child of the kingdom looks like? Here is a composite facial features of every child of God truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. These and these alone are born again people. Right? They've believed, they've repented, and they've entered the kingdom. The infallible marks of true regeneration. Here are the 8 signs. Here are the 8 signs. They are poor in spirit. They are mourning. They are meek. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. And you can see how this is completely opposite to how the world is. They are different from the world. The world is filled with pride, right? Pride and proud about everything and very proud. But these people are poor in spirit. They may, whatever they may be in this life, whatever they would have achieved in this life, knowing and realizing their true spiritual condition before God, right? They are depraved and they are unable. They realize that they are nothing. They have nothing and they can do nothing spiritually. They are fallen in Adam and horrible sinners, and they know inside that they are guilty. Knowing that everybody is like that. Every natural man is like that, but he is blind. But these people have been made to realize their true condition by the divine light. So realizing that realization makes a man poor in spirit. Right? That realization alone creates humility in his heart. Poor in spirit. The Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see their real condition. So that's the first mark. And then you look at the world, they're all always laughing. They're all indifferent about their true spiritual condition. And they want entertainment every place, right? They want to be jolly. They want to enjoy. They go to church and they want a jolly church. They don't want a church that talks to them about sin and all that. They want enjoyment. But these are people who mourn. Right? Knowing the divine light has shown their condition and they mourn for their sins. They mourn for the depraved condition. It's as if a person who knows that he is as a cancer and he may die any minute, right? How would he mourn within him? Like that, these people have a mourning for their spiritual condition. Oh, I am so depraved before God's standard. I am so far short before what God has said about me in the word. I have fallen so much. They keep constantly mourning within them. There is a mourning that goes on. They look at God's law. They look at God's standard and mourn for their depravity, mourn for their sins. And you know, they are poor in the spirit. They mourn. It's like one step, you know, takes to another one. You realize your poverty in spirit, then you mourn for that, and then that mourning, that constant mourning inside you removes all the roughness, natural roughness and arrogance of natural man, and it makes you very meek, poor in spirit, mourning, and that mourning makes you meek, right? What does meek mean? Meek makes you... The worldly people are arrogant. They are all very rebellious. They can't bear with one another. They can't bear with God. They are always complaining about God's providences. But this person, he submits himself to all the providential dealings of God. Whatever God allows in his life, he meekly submits to that. And they are very meek with people. Right? They are not short-tempered. They don't get irritated because this mourning for their own sin, like a pigeon, like a dove that keeps mourning always, that removes all the roughness, that removes all the arrogance and self-love and makes them very meek. You see the process, how it works? And then, you know, knowing that they are so depraved, you know what they hunger? The worldly people, what they hunger? They hunger for money. They hunger for prosperity. They want their name to become famous, right? They want to become rich. That's what natural man hungers and thirsts after every day. Every day he wakes up, he wants to become famous. He wants to become rich. You know why? Because he is blind. But these are the people who hunger. They recognize their true need. And they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because they know that's their greatest need. They hunger and thirst, the greatest emotions of human emotions, right? If you have hunger, you know, you can bear hunger for some time, but what about thirst? And you mix hunger and thirst together, that becomes a consuming passion. They hunger and thirst because, you know, it's all like a step by step. They recognize who they are, poor in spirit. They become mourning, they mourn for their condition and they become very meek and they keep hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Right? You know, and then notice the it's the poor in the spirit knowing their inability and sin. The next step is leads to the other one. Right? These four beatitudes are the soil on which the other four fruits grow. Look at that. It's a beautiful combination. The four first beatitudes acts like a fertile soil for the four other fruits to grow. Notice verse, because they are poor in spirit, knowing their inability and sin, they receive God's mercy. So much so that it overflows their heart and he says, blessed are the merciful. Right? They become merciful people. They are very merciful to others because their heart overflows with the mercy of God because they recognize their condition. Secondly, because they are always mourning for their sins and depraved condition, God slowly, gradually sanctifies them through that mourning and they become pure in heart. Pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. Right? You can put up a show as if you are pure outside. But you rarely see a person pure in heart. It's only those who mourn for their sins, recognize their depravity. God slowly, gradually sanctifies them and makes them pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And then, because they are meek, they become peacemakers. You see how it is related, one is related to the other. The first four beatitudes are the soil on which other four fruits grow. So this is all I can explain about the 10 sermons that I preached years ago, 7 years ago. Right? As they live these beatitudes, these traits, poor in spirit, mourning and meek and hungering and thirsting after this righteousness. Look at verse 13, Matthew 5, 13. Jesus says that they will have an influence on this world. That they will exert an influence in this world. And he uses two metaphors. What? You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Implied in that salt metaphor is this world is decaying, decaying, decaying and becoming worse and worse and worse. Every passing generation it's becoming worse. Don't we see that? Right? Today we read Lot's children. Right? What a horrible thing. From the fall it's becoming worse. Cain killed his brother, right? And then there was polygamy, there was adultery, there was incest, and it goes on and on and on, as if we buy a food, fresh fruit, and keep it in the house outside without the fridge every day. What do you think will happen? It's becoming rotten and rotten, and that's what this world is becoming every day. And don't we realize in our own generation we were much better? When we look at the children, coming generation, we wonder, 10 times they're worse. Right? Why? That's how this world is. It's becoming rotting and rotting and rotting. And you know, Christ, no education can solve this. No politicians can solve this. No political party can solve this rotting and destroying. The crime rates are going up. And the Lord stands on the glorious mountain and he says, people, you who have these 8 beatitudes, you alone are the hope for this rotting world. You alone are the salt. What does he mean by salt? It's because salt was the only preservative in those times. There was no fridge, right? That salt was the only preservative from preventing anything from rotting. So he says, you are the salt to this rotting world. Salt was a preservative. Notice this is not a command, this is a statement. Because you have these, when you have these 8 beatitudes, you will have an influence of salt in this world. It's not that you have to do anything. If you have these 8, you will act as that influence. That is what you are. That's what I made you as a kingdom child. You are a salt, and your influence will control evil wherever you are. Don't we experience that in the office, in the school, in the college? They will be discussing all kinds of horrible things, sexual jokes and dirty jokes and wicked things. But as soon as the Christian comes there, he exerts a controlling influence. They would have rotten more, right? That group would have become more smelling and dirty. But this guy comes and preserves them. That's what you are. You are a salt. In a call, I still, that happens every time. In a call, when they see me, okay, Murli is there and let's control our language, right? Let's, control our language. That's what happens. Watch our language. Because we exert that kind of influence. Many, many ways, just being what we are, as sons of kingdom, we act and function as the salt. And then he says, if the salt loses its taste, it's useless. If you and I don't have those 8 beatitudes, what will become? How will the salt lose its taste? When the salt mixes with the mud, right? Sometimes it happens when they store and the mud and all that falls, the sodium chloride in that salt is slowly absorbed by that mud and the salt becomes brown. Then it becomes useless. And you and I can become like that. We kind of mingle with the world and become, we also start talking about the wicked jokes and enjoying those jokes, and we kind of absorb all our sodium chloride, we allow the world to absorb, and then we become useless. When the salt becomes useless, nothing can prevent this rotting. And Jesus Christ puts the great onus of us with these 8 beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. Do you recognize your dignity? Do you recognize what I have made you? So instead of having those beatitudes, 8 beatitudes, without those beatitudes in us, we can't influence the world. And he says, you are the light of the world. Right? We are looking at what should we be if we are to become a Great Commission inside us, interior. We're talking about interior. And when he says you are the light of, first you have to be the salt, and then he says you have to be the light of the world. Implied in that again is the world doesn't have light anywhere. It lives in pitch darkness, and the only light that the world can have, the only light through which they can realize reality, they can know the real condition, is through you. You alone are the light of the world. God has made you into these 8 attribute person. These are your attributes as a kingdom child, and you will be the instrument to dispel the darkness in this world. You are the light of the world. And look at what he says, verse 14, a city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Collectively as a church, as an individual Christian, when you live the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle, that 8 Beatitudes lifestyle, when you live that kind of lifestyle, you cannot be hid. People cannot ignore you. You will be like a city on the hill. Our influence will be felt. That's what the Lord says. I've done a work in your heart, and now you have to shine. You have to shine. So far, all this has been an internal state. He's not given any command. He's not said anything till this place, right? Nothing we have to do. This is what God has made us. And, you know, we just have to be what we are, what God has made us. Okay? And notice the first command comes in verse 16. What is the command? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the command. See, I have made you as a kingdom child, and you have these 8 beatitudes in you. You have this. What are you supposed to do? Let your interior light shine. Let your light shine. Make a conscious effort. This is our duty. We have to make a conscious effort to let our light shine. Live in such a way where the light shines outside. They see that you are a poor in spirit, meek and hungering and thirsting. He's saying, let your light shine before men. What does men mean? Men mean people who are unconverted, the worldly people. You have to live in the office, in your workplace, with your neighbors, in your classroom, in the park. You have to let your light shine. God says, my son, I have kept divine light inside you. Let that light shine. Now the question is, Lord, how do I let that light shine? Right? That's a practical question. You said, this is my duty. I have to let my light shine. How do I let my light shine? Notice the remaining verse. That they may see your good works. Good works. Not hear your message, but they may see. They may see. This is where I got my title. That people have to see the grace of Jesus in us, right? People have to see. Let them see. See what? See your good works. I should be determined by the grace of God that I have experienced the grace of Jesus. I know I have the grace of Jesus in me, but I have to be determined that I am going to demonstrate that grace of Jesus through the means of good works. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be a do-gooder. I'm going to do good things when the whole world is intent on doing evil things. The whole world wants to, you know, be proud and arrogant and, you know, do horrible things. I want to demonstrate that I have the grace of Jesus in me by doing good works. Right? We display the grace of Jesus to men around us. How? Through good works, before the eyes of men who do not know the grace. I will let the light shine. How? Through the good works. Why? What is the purpose? That they may praise me. Hey, he's a good guy. Wow. That person is a wonderful person, so that people may clap and applaud us. No, that's not the result. Look at what will the good works do. Seeing those good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. Again, remember, good works are good works that are mentioned in our confession of faith. It needs to be done according to God's command. When we do biblical good works, what will that do? It will lead them to the purpose for which they are created. Why is man created? To glorify God, right? And it says, my good works has the ability, the power to make people glorify God. Now, what is the connection between seeing my good works and glorifying God? Nobody has ever been saved and brought to a lifestyle of glorifying God by just seeing the good works. Right? However holy you may live, whatever greatest good work you may do, but nobody will receive faith and be converted and live a lifestyle of glorifying God works. What does it mean? Faith only comes by seeing. No, hearing and hearing the word of God. Right? Faith only comes by hearing the word of God. So what is the connection? The connection is here. This is what the connection is. Between the good works and people's lives changing in such a way where they glorify God. The assumption is the good works through which my life light shines will become a basis for the credibility of the gospel. Right? The good works through which my light shines. When I do good works, this will form such a basis of credibility for the gospel message. When people see my good works and through the platform of good works, when I share the gospel with them, Holy Spirit will so effectually use that message to bring them to repentance and change their life so marvelously. Those people who are living for self-glorification, self-will, their lives will be so transformed that they will glorify God. And all this happens through the means of good works, right? My good works, seeing my good works, those people, that will act as a hook to bring them inside the orbit of the word. That's what it means. When I do the good works, that will act as an attraction to bring them closer to the word, and they will listen to the word, and their hearts will be changed, and their lives will be changed to such a way that where they will be transformed to live a life of God glorifying life. That's what it means. That's what it means. Life is so changed that they will live. And seeing those good works, they will glorify God in heaven. Right? And you are the light of the world. As a believer, you are the light. I place the light, divine light in you. And God says, let that light shine. Be a good, do good. Make a conscious effort that I have the grace of Jesus and I want to allow that grace to be seen by people. How? I am going to do good works before them. Right? I am going to be good. In my speech, I am going to be good. In my acts and my life, I am going to be good before them, because those good works will act as a means to bring them to the gospel. Let your light shine. That's what Christ means. And let's look at the next text very quickly. I said one passage from the book we've already studied and another passage from the book that we're going to study. Any guesses what is going to be our next book? No guesses? Philippians, right? Because I already shared with you. Let me show you from Philippians, right? And let me show you why I think Philippians should be the next book. The church, turn to Philippians 1. The church of all the churches, we can say this is the pet church of Apostle Paul. This is the pet of all the churches. He says very complimentary and nice things about it, about that church, which he has never said about anybody. Right? And he says very good things, and there is a deep bond between Apostle Paul and this church, a bond more than a mother and the child. Can you believe that? You know what brought that bond between the apostle and these two people, this church? It is their common passion to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Nothing unites people. Nothing brings hearts together than this bond. They're spreading of the gospel. They're not like us. They shared a passion with the apostle. They wanted to support the apostle in every way they can. And, you know, every way they can, they were willing to sacrifice for that. They were, we can say, at the same length as the preacher. Right? That's very rare to find. That's very rare to find, right? Sometimes a preacher gets up and he gets all energetic and he preaches a sermon and, you know, he's all enthu and, you know, then what is church, you know, the church response? Yeah, a pastor sometimes gets overexcited, right? Let him preach. I think by our dull response, we will normalize him, right? By the way we respond. Yes, you know, there is a saying in Tamil, you know, Kalluli Mangat. Right? You talk to him, you make him smile, you do whatever, he will be just like this. No response. Right? We know a pastor sometimes gets overexcited. By our dull response, we will ensure that he becomes normal. There are so many churches, and honestly, you know, some of you do that. But Philippian church was not like that. And we have to become a Philippian church. You know, and in other words, we have to become a Great Commission church. You want to know how a Great Commission church will look like? Read Philippians. And that's why I think we should, you know, read Philippians next. They lived and breathed and they were ready to do any sacrifice so that the gospel can spread. Look at what he says to them. Look at verse 3, 1-3. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The first very verse. You... Fellowship means you participated. You are not observers. You are not, okay, let the pastor do all the preaching and gospel preaching. We will just observe. We are just spectators. We just come here to observe. We just want to be entertained. No, they've participated. Your fellowship, your participation in the gospel, you folded up your sleeves and you got into the work and you dirtied your hand and you participated in this work. And verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine, I make request of you with joy. That is an unusual measure of common shared passion between the apostles and this church. Don't you agree? This should be our next book, right? The special book, let's see how God leads us. And Paul now is in jail. He's arrested. He's in the Roman jail. And you know, jail conditions are terrible and they're all worried what is happening to Paul. You know, I don't know if the government puts me in the jail, what will be the response of our church? I guess nobody would come, right? But here, this church, they send their own pastor, Epaphroditus, right? With gifts and support, food, clothes, beshit, money, everything to the Apostle Paul in Rome jail. And this man, he comes there. It's not like a visiting man. You know what he does? He just stays there next to Paul to serve Paul. Right? He just stays there and because of that jail condition, he becomes so sick and he almost would have died. He almost would have died. But God graciously recovers him and he becomes all right and Paul writes a church, thank you letter and sends him back so that he can, no, I can take care of myself. Go and minister to your church. Wonderful, wonderful church. And what does he say? What does he say to them in the letter? I'm in jail and it's so stinking condition. There is no AC here. I'm an apostle. They don't even give me good hygienic food. See, your pastor has come one day and he's become so sick. Imagine what my condition would be. You know, no, look at what he says. Verse 12. We would have grumbled and bewailed and asked for all kinds of prayer requests, right? Look at what he says. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out to be the furtherance of the gospel. Look at this situation. Brethren, don't worry. I may be in the basement gutter of Rome. I may be in the most hygienic condition. I may be going through terrible suffering. He is going through. It's not easy being in that jail. Right? But I'm writing to you from the jail. But you know, he recognizes, I'm so joyful because why does he say that? He's saying, my suffering and my jail imprisonment has resulted in the spread of the gospel. You know why he says that? Because he knows that this will make them dance. This will make them fill with joy because they share this common goal. They are not like people who live for own facilities and comforts and this world comforts. No. You know, whatever happens to us, whatever we face, the gospel has to spread. That was the passion these people had. That's why they lived. And it is church like this and a pastor like this alone who can turn that community upside down. We are all covered with our all own facility. Oh, there is a small problem. No, there is a list of prayer requests that comes. Oh, I'm suffering this pain, that pain. He's in jail. Right? He says, don't worry. All the pain and suffering I'm going through has resulted in the spread of the gospel. So rejoice. What a pastor, right? Whatever I suffer outwardly, I'm joyful because gospel is spreading. And then he says, my dear church, I have one request. What? Get me out of the bail? No. Send me some money? No. Go and take care of my family? No. I have just one request. Look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Gospel. In jail, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. What does it mean, worthy of the gospel? None of us are worthy of the gospel. We are unworthy sinners, right? What he means by worthy of the gospel is, if you claim gospel has done something to you, right? The grace of God has changed you. Live in such a manner so that the gospel is not dishonored. Right? So the gospel is not taught cheap. Gospel is not taught in a way, it doesn't work here. They say gospel will do this, but look at them, how they are living. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what he says. And then someone gets up in the middle of the church and says, Paul, I have a question, excuse me. Can you tell me in practical terms, when I get up Monday morning and I go to work or get up, do housework, how should I live worthy of the gospel? Can you be more practical? Can you be more specific? How do I live worthy of the gospel? And look at what he says. How do I shine as light? Paul says, okay, let me give you practical, very clear instructions, and go to 2 Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of the life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Look at the first thing, you know what he says? You know practically how it looks? If you are to live worthy of the gospel, if you are to shine in the world, the first basic thing, you know what you need to do? Do not complain. Do all things. What does all things mean? All things mean all things. Right? Everything that providence brings in your life, good things, bad things, irritating things, you know, things that will test your patience. All things. Do all things how? Without complaining or disputing. The two words reveal the condition of our heart and mind of a person. Grumbling, complaining, it's an emotion, it's an outburst of an emotion. If you have an heart of irritation, if you have a dissatisfied heart, if you have a heart without grace, it will always complain, it will always grumble. Because the venting out of that irritation, irritated heart is grumbling. And if you have a mind which doesn't think, which doesn't have the biblical knowledge, and which doesn't recognize the wisdom of God, the providence of God, it will always argue. Right? It is an intellectual argument. Why should this happen to me? I am a good person, no? Why should this happen? And an argument and disputing and arguing. So there is a complaining which is emotional, and there is a disputing which is intellectual. It reveals the state and mind of a person without grace. You don't be like that. Right? You don't be like that. When you live in the world, do not complain. Do not dispute. The language is actually right from the Old Testament. You remember the Israelites? This was known for them. They were always complaining, always disputing, arguing with God, arguing with their leaders in their unbelief. doing things with a discontent attitude, doing things without a sweet submission to the will of God, to all things that He allows. No, they will always complaining. You, from the morning until night, complaining. Paul says, no matter how unpleasant their situation, can you think of what unpleasant situation than Paul? He is in that dirty gutter, you know, it's not a jail like we. They used to use that sewage system to create jails and dungeons. No light, right? It's all stinking smell and horrible food and Epaphroditus, first day he got sick. It's a horrible place. And there Paul says, if you have anything to complain, I have all the reasons to complain. But the grace of God is in us and everything that He allows in our life is for our good. So do without complaining, murmuring and complaining. Why should I live like that? He gives two reasons. Let's quickly see that. Two reasons. First, it grows your sanctification. If you complain, it hinders your sanctification. Everything I face in the will of God. If you look at previous verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you to will and do His good pleasure. As I am seeking to work out my salvation, as God is working in me, what is God doing? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Blameless. When you, the world sees, you should be a blameless person. They should not see any fault in you. You should be a harmless. Harmless is a wrong translation. It should be unhypocritical. You are inside one and outside one, right? It's not, you know, it's undiluted. You are very honest and person of integrity, person of credibility. God is working in you to make you such a person. Right? God is working in you through providential circumstances and difficult circumstances to make you harmless and blameless children of God. So you have to stop complaining. Why? In order that, that's what the original says, in order that you may become blameless and above reproach children of God. There is a process of sanctification that God is doing in your life, sending difficult circumstances, bringing all tough situations before you. And when you complain and when you grumble, you know what? You hinder your salvation. You're not you don't become the blameless and the harmless child of God. He gives a powerful reason to stop complaining, because your sanctification will be hindered. You will be a hypocrite. You will not be a harmless child of God. People will criticize you for your sin. People will see faults in your sin. You will be a hypocritical person. You will not be the poor in spirit, meek and all. That will not work in you. If you are a poor in spirit, if you are a meek person, if you are mourning for you, you know how you show yourself outside? It will reveal itself outside. You will not be a complaining person. Right? Whatever circumstances are, you are poor in spirit and you know what you deserve. You are meek, right? And you will not complain. By complaining and disputing, you really show you don't have the grace of Jesus working in your heart. Okay, the second reason he says is for the gospel witness. For the gospel witness. You say you are a child of God and they find fault in you. You are a Christian and you behave like this. Look at this. And he says, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light. In the midst of the crooked and perverse, and again, the language taken from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, crooked. It means a coleosis word, right? Sometimes the spine becomes so crooked. That's the word. This generation is crooked. It's horrible, it's crooked, it's deviated, horribly deviated, and the word perverse is severely distorted. You live in that generation. You live in a horrible generation. In that generation, what are you supposed to do? You live as light, right? Among whom you shine as light. It's like a crooked generation. You shine as a light in your office, in your workplace, in your school, in your playground. In the midst of this crooked generation, you will shine as light if you don't complain, if you don't dispute, and you do everything with a content heart. A beautiful commentary to Matthew 5. Let your light shine. Paul here says how you can shine. Stop complaining. Isn't it amazing? Paul could use a mundane thing that you and I regularly do. Stop complaining and disputing. That's how you shine. What does it mean, shine? He says you will be like light. It refers to sun, moon. You can't be ignored. If you live like that, people will notice you. People will notice that you are different. People will notice there is something divine in this person. He doesn't complain. He doesn't grumble. There is something divine in this person. Just like you can't ignore a sun, you can't ignore a moon. They can't ignore your witness. If you are like this, if you are like this, they will see. They will see the sign of a depraved condition. And then he says, holding fast the word of life. In that context, holding fast is the holding fast of the light. See, you live a life of not complaining and grumbling. That's your character. That's your good work and your credibility for the gospel witness. And with that, you hold fast the word of life. You hold fast the gospel. That, like that person, you preach the gospel. You share the gospel. That will be a means for them to come to God. You're grumbling and you're always a bitter person and you're always disputing, and you go and preach the gospel. You preaching the gospel and you grumble so much. You're always dissatisfied. You're always unhappy. Gospel doesn't seem to be doing what you're claiming to do. Why should I believe your gospel? Right? That's the attitude. So here Paul practically tells us how to live worthy of the gospel, doing all things without grumbling and murmuring. Okay, let me conclude. So we've looked at Matthew, what we should be inside. How should people see the grace of Jesus in us? If people have to see the grace of Jesus in us, what should be inside? Those 8 Beatitudes. How should we behave outside? Stop grumbling and complaining. First qualification, I want to conclude with a few points as an application. First one, please don't take this as a mandate. And let this not stop you from preaching to people before whom you don't have an opportunity to show your life. Right? There are times you go in a train, there are times you walk somewhere, you go to a park, those people have not seen your life. So you decide, okay, first I will show my life and then talk to them. You will never have an opportunity to show your life. And people use that as an excuse. Never do that. Never do that. The apostles, when they went, the 70, when they went to preach, they never had an opportunity to preach the gospel and show their life. But they went and preached the gospel. You have 1 hour, you in a train, share the gospel. Let this not stop you. By just sharing the gospel, and you can show in small ways, right? Instead of stretching and stretching your leg and not allowing them to sit in the train and taking all your space, you can just take some inconvenience and allow them to make you sit. That's a good work, right? And that will show you, that's very rare today, that will show you you are a different person and maybe make them listen to what you're saying. Small ways you can show them, you know? And then instead of being self-absorbed in your world with your own earphone and mobile, you just talk to them, tell them about the gospel. That itself says that God has done something in your life. So you may not have an opportunity to share everything, show your life, but please go ahead and share the gospel. Give the track, and whatever you are doing, please let this not stop you. Secondly, we have to ensure that what we have inside, the Beatitudes, right? 8 attributes. We'll have to continue to practice that. Can I encourage you? I'm sure most of you are not part of the church when that was preached. Can I encourage you in the coming weeks? I want to tell the young people, men's group and women's group, to go and listen to that sermon in coming 8 weeks. Let's talk about these 8 attributes, right? Because we want to become a great commission church. That's what we have to do. And finally, mark my words. Nothing gives us motivation and the pressure that brings in our life to put our life together than the passion to preach the gospel and live as a witness. You want to live as a witness? Your personal life will grow. Right? Your personal sanctification will grow. And you will live properly before the world. Because more than us, the outside worldly men know how a Christian should live. Haven't they said, you are a Christian and you talk like that? You are a Christian and you behave like that? Because they know how a Christian should live. Nothing brings us pressure, good pressure in our life, to set a life in order. Then the passion to be a witness to the world. Right? It helps our sanctification. We will ensure that our family prayer happens properly. We will live as a witness before people. We will ensure that our language, everything is controlled. Okay, let me conclude with one story. One story, very important story. It's a true story. There was a parents, father and mother, they had some children and their firstborn. They poured their life into their child's life. Right? They brought up the child and one child became like a classic prodigal. Right? He left the parents, you know, he went far away and to the far country. He lived in all kinds of horrible sins and horrible way and he left his parents and he lived and enjoyed his life for 2 years. And after 2 years he came back. He came back and the parents could see he's become different. The parents could see that, you know, his heart has changed. The parents could see that he's discussing about God and, you know, he's interested to come to church and, you know, his life has changed and no more the way he behaves earlier. And he's interested to church and looks like God has saved him. And somebody asked him, what saved you? What brought you back? He said, I could get rid of everything from my mind. I could get rid of all the Bible lessons they taught me when I lived in sin. I could get rid of all that teaching, church training, Sunday school training, all that I can forget. I can take away everything. You know what I couldn't get out of my mind? The life my mother and father lived before me. I can't forget that. The Christian godly life, whatever happened in their life, they were so godly, they didn't complain and they were so godly and they were so patient and they were so satisfied with God's salvation. That life, I can't get out of my mind. I went and lived and did all the sins I could do, but I can't get the satisfaction and the life that they lived with all the content. And that life brought me back. That life brought me back. This is what our children and outsiders should be able to tell us people. They can get rid of our sermons, they could get rid of our tracts, but the life that we live before them can be a powerful means for their conversion. And that's what God has ordained, to be a powerful means. May we, you and I, live faithfully that life before them. We are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this.